You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'd like a hard copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's going to walk down the aisle now. He's got extra copies of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will begin in verse 14 here in just a moment. As you're turning there, let me remind you of where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we are particularly in Paul's argument in this section in the book. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church that has very much lost their focus on what is most important in the world. They have lost their focus on the message of the word of the cross which saves. They have become distracted by many things. Chapters 1 through 4, they are distracted by a disunity as each member of the church pledges their allegiance to particular leaders over other leaders. They've been distracted in chapters 5 and 6 by sexual immorality, by greed, by arrogance, by a lack of accountability in the church where they're not caring for one another. In chapter 7, they're distracted by questions over their relationship status. On, now that I'm a Christian, should I divorce my non-Christian spouse? How am I to survive marriage or singleness? And each step of the way, Paul is redirecting their eyes to the central message of the cross of Jesus Christ and how that message literally affects everything. And in chapter 8, Paul takes a turn to a new issue that's happening in the Corinthian church, something apparently they had written to him about, particularly, what are we supposed to do about food sacrificed to idols? So in chapter 8, verse 1, he introduces the topic with this same literary marker that he keeps using. He says, now concerning, so here's the new topic, now concerning food offered to idols. And so let me fill you in on the situation. This is the situation that Paul continues to address today. Some of the Corinthians believed that it was a very serious sin to eat food offered to idols. Some of the Corinthians thought that because they knew now that idols weren't really gods, because they knew now there's only one true God, that they were free in Christ to eat whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. The idol is nothing, therefore, why not eat the food sacrificed to the idol? It's no big deal. It's not even a real God. We know it's just stone or wood. In eating, however, the Corinthians who claimed that it was okay were causing many of the Corinthians who said it's not okay to stumble. It was causing disunity. It was causing struggle in the church. And so Paul's first concern in chapter 8 was the heart posture of it all. Regardless of if it's wrong or right, Paul makes the argument that you Christians should not live or act as if your personal freedoms or preferences are the most important thing in your life. You should care for the brother and sister in Christ who's stumbling in the situation. Do not be arrogant in this. So that was chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul points to himself as an example, and he says, I labored among you, and in order for me to labor among you, I sacrificed all kinds of preferences. He says, I sacrificed the right to receive any compensation for the work that I did. I labored with my hands while I preached the gospel. I sacrificed preferences and comfortability so you would get the gospel. So that was chapter 9 saying, you guys should be doing the same thing. In chapter 10, he turns back to him and he says, you guys are acting like the Israelites acted. And that is, you're acting arrogantly. And he follows the story of Israel, and he warns them not to do as Israel had done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And now he returns to this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. And as we read it, let's remember how prevalent this was for them. This is not a big deal for you. I don't think anybody here was faced with this decision this week on whether you were to eat the pig that was sacrificed to Baal, right? There's a sense in which we can feel very distant from their situation. But recognize that these people receiving this letter, before they put faith in Christ, their whole social lives would have revolved around idol worship. I mean, it was the world they lived in. Feasts for worship of false gods were the normal way for celebrating all kinds of events in their culture. So it'd be like you were invited to a baby shower or a graduation party, but the food for the gathering was sacrificed to a false god, and part of your gathering was in worship of that god for the blessing of the baby. So how do I function in that world if I now believe that there's only one true God and that I should not worship idols? This is their world. This is what they're having to decipher through. And so Paul's speaking the truth of the gospel and how they should live in this world. And so let's pick up reading verse 14, and we'll read all the way through verse 22. Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to understand that though this context is so foreign from us, the words instructed here are very applicable to us. God, help us to see why you preserved this paragraph for the last 2,000 years for us to read and hear and understand in this room. Speak to us by your Spirit. Help us to believe your words. Help us to respond appropriately, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, the first thing I just want you to notice about this sentence is the tenderness and the firmness in the same sentence. "My beloved, comma, flee from idolatry." There's a love here, and there's a directness here. And so let me begin just with a little side note, not a main truth of the text, but let me begin with a little side note. Find people in your life who will talk to you like this. Find people who will love you like this so much so that they will tell you, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from the thing that's killing you. Run from the false god in your life that leads to destruction." Find a group of people you can meet with regularly who will love you this way. Do not wait for that kind of community to find you. Go searching for it. Try to create it. Don't stop until you have it. This is Christianity 101. You need people in your life who will love you enough to say, "Run from that idolatry." That they will love you more than they love themselves, because in order for them to say that is for them to put themselves in danger, right? To say, "Run from idolatry," is to stick their neck out for you to lop it off, right? Love someone enough that you're willing to stick your head out for them. Paul is loving them by being very direct about the thing that's killing them. So Paul's loving by carefully crafting an argument to dissuade them, particularly in this scenario, from participating in the pagan festivals and meals designed for worshiping false gods. And the way he's going to go about this is he first wants to remind them that you Christians have your own kind of meal. What he does is he wants to first direct them to the Lord's Supper, the kind of meal that they would have participated in regularly as a group of Christians. So look at verse 15 again, or verse 16 rather. He directs them immediately to the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So follow the argument with me. The Corinthians are saying it's no big deal we take part in the pagan idol worship meal. They were saying it doesn't mean anything. But Paul wants to remind them that Christianity has its own covenant meal, and it does, in fact, mean something. It is not nothing to sit at the table with other Christians and partake in the Lord's Supper. Christians very much mean something when we take this meal together. We are very much communicating intentionally something. We're very much communing with someone. God gave the meal for a purpose. And so Paul wants to make a couple points about the Lord's meal. And if they get that in their head, maybe they'll understand why it's a big deal they're taking part in the pagan meal. So here's two truths about the Lord's Supper he tries to make. Truth number one. The Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship with Christ. It's an expression of fellowship with Christ. I want you to notice the repetition of the word participation in verse 16. You've heard it said several times, even throughout the service. Verse 16, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, that word, participation, comes from a Greek word called koinonia, and it's a very special word because it's the word used to describe the first Christian fellowship in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. And so when Peter stands up and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he preaches the gospel for the first time and people receive the word and they're baptized, Acts chapter 2 tells us this is what Christians do together. This is their first thing. This is what they do. In Acts 2:42, this is what it looks like when people participate together. They have fellowship together. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves. That is, they gave themselves to entirely, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That's that participation word, the participation, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And listen to the description of this fellowship. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done to the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together. They're breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous heart. The word fellowship emphasizes a unity, a communion, a participation, a sharing. The word is a relational word. It is a relationally beautiful word. God gave the Lord's Supper, according to Paul, to be for his people an act of fellowship with God himself as we remember what God did through Christ. There's a sense that in partaking the Lord's Supper, we enjoy the presence of God in our lives. We fellowship with our God as we worship him for the thing that he's done, which is the climax of all of history, sent his son to die on the cross for me and for you. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, sat around a table with his disciples. He fellowshiped with them as they partook of the Passover meal, remembering God's acts of salvation. And during the meal, Jesus takes a cup, he takes the bread, and he assigns new meaning to it. He says, this is my blood poured out for you. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we are to eat and drink, partake of the Lord's Supper, as an act of remembering what Jesus did for us and an act in participating in communion and fellowship with God Himself. When we drink the cup, we proclaim, I am united to Jesus through the blood that He shed for me. When I eat the bread, I proclaim, I am united with Jesus because of His body broken for me. I express my fellowship with Christ. I do that when I pray. I do that when I sing. I do that when I give. I do that when I serve. I do that when I read His word. I do that in all kinds of ways. I fellowship with my God. But in the Lord's Supper, it's a God-ordained way that I enjoy my relationship with Him. And remember, it's only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. But that's not all the Lord's Supper is given for. It's not given to individuals. It's given to a group of people. And this is the second point Paul's trying to make, truth number two. The Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship with the church. The Lord's Supper is not designed for you to partake by yourself in a closet at your home. It is not what it is. This is not a fast food meal on the go snack for you to do by yourself or in the car. This is a meal at a table, and it was always designed to be so, which is why Paul follows up. He's using church language, koinonia, fellowship, and that's why he follows up in verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is emphasizing this reality, that our salvation is a community-creating event. We are not just united to God when we put faith in Jesus. We are united to God's people. We are invited to a feast. We're invited to a celebration where we are united with other people sitting at the table, eating the same bread, drinking the same cup. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we are saying to the world that the thing that unites us in this room is not our skin color, our age, or our socioeconomic status. The thing that unites us in this room is the blood of Jesus. And so we can eat at the same table. Though the world thinks we should have separate tables, we say no, we eat at the same table because the same Jesus died for the same kinds of sins we all are doing all the time. Praise God, Jesus is the reason that the church was born and that Jews and Gentiles could partake together the same bread and the same cup. We are united by the fact Jesus died for us, and we are forever forgiven by God's grace through faith in Him. And guess what heaven will be? It'll be a big feast with all kinds of people of different colors and languages eating together only there because of the same cup and the same bread, the same blood, and the same body of Jesus. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we're saying a lot more than just eating a little piece of bread or drinking a little cup. The Lord's Supper is a testimony of the unity of God's people enjoying God's salvation. It's a big deal when we take the supper together. It's why in 1 Corinthians 5, when the man is living in sexual immorality, continuing in a relationship with his stepmother, that Paul says, do not even eat with such a one. What's he saying? He's not saying don't go to McDonald's with them. He's saying, do not let this person eat at the same table if they're professing to follow Jesus with their mouth, but not their life. Because coming to this table means something. When we partake the Lord's Supper, we are physically and actually communicating true things about God and true things about the person sitting next to me. We're expressing fellowship with God and fellowship with each other in the room. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And we'll come back to that body analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but here's the point. The church is meant to be this united group of people, so interconnected to one another, we're like a functioning body. So interconnected to one another that when one hurts, we all hurt. So interconnected that we all serve the same head, which is Jesus, and we all take the same commands from the same head. We are together, and the Lord's Supper proclaims that to us in the room and those in the world. Now, let's take a step back. Okay, cool, Paul. Cool. Thank you for the Lord's Supper instruction here, but why are we making this point? Why are we making this point about the Lord's Supper being our communion with God and our communion with God's people? I thought we were talking about food sacrificed to idols. Well, because the Corinthians are saying it's not a big deal to participate in the Lord's table as well as the table of these false gods. They're saying the table of these false gods isn't communicating anything. They're saying since the idols are worthless, it's no big deal if we go to the party and feast where everyone else is worshiping the false gods. But Paul's trying to warn them, your fellowship at that table is deeper than you think. Those idol worship meals are expressing the same kinds of things that the Lord's Supper is expressing. They are expressing participation and fellowship with a pagan God and with a pagan people. Whether that's going on in your heart or not, it's communicating something to the watching world. Paul makes another quick line of argument in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 10:18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so when Israel sinned against a holy God in Exodus 32, they made the golden calf. Guess what they did? They ate together. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 7. Remember, he referenced this. He says in verse 6, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. Now, what's the idolatry connected to? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. So Paul makes the application. You can't go to the pagan idol-worshipping party where you're eating and drinking to the glory of false gods and not actually participate in their idolatry. When even if in your mind you're doing good, it's a participation in this. Even though the idol's not really a god, something spiritual is happening here. In fact, Paul goes as far to say not only is something spiritual happening, something demonic's happening in that moment. So look at verse 19 through 21. He says, what do I imply then? That food offers to idols is anything? Or an idol is anything? No. So you just make it clear. Like, I don't think the food sacrificed to the idols like some sort of magic stuff that's going to make you sick, right? I don't think the god of Baal or the god of whatever is going to do something because he's not a god. But there is something happening. Verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So here's truth number three. We cannot fellowship with the demons of idolatry and the Lord. Listen, we live in a spiritual world. We live in a world where there are evil spirits and there is the spirit of the one true God. We live in a world where there is no neutral ground. It's true, an idol doesn't represent a real God, but there's a spiritual world that is doing everything it can to get you to worship anything but the true God. We have before us, every human being in the room has before us two options of how we live our lives. There are not 100 options. There are not 50 options. There are not 20 options. There are not 10 options. There are two options. We can fellowship at the table of the Lord. We can give full devotion and allegiance to the Lord, or we can fellowship at the demonic table of our idolatries. But what Paul makes clear, what we cannot do, is enjoy the food at both tables. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, a miracle happens in our heart. And we call this miracle regeneration. But what it does to us, it sets our affections on the God whom we now believe in, and it gives us a heart of repentance. Will we fall? Yes. Will we sin? Yes. But we no longer want to sit at any other table than the Lord's. God graciously, this is what happens at salvation. This is what you heard in Raymond's testimony. This is what God was doing in his life. God graciously was giving Raymond a dissatisfaction with the things of the world that were destroying his life. God was changing the tastes of Raymond so that he may not crave any longer the food at the table of demons that were destroying his life. When God comes into our lives, we don't have the same taste for what we once did, and we can't dwell like we once did. It's a miracle of God's grace, not an act of your works that you can boast. It is part of the good news of the gospel. He doesn't just save you, he changes you and invites you to a new table. To enjoy a better food. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that one is sinless while the other is not. The difference is that non-Christians make peace with their sins. Christians make war with their sins. Non-Christians befriend their sins. Non-Christians welcome them to the table. Christians make enemies with their sins. They flip tables and they make whips and they drive it out of their lives. Beware if you find yourself comfortable at the table of demons, it might be because you fit in nicely. If you find yourself comfortable at the table of demons, Paul would encourage you to assess yourself and to see whether the Spirit of Christ is in you. It might be because there's not much different about you or your fate than the other people sitting at the table. Verse 21 is crystal clear at this. I'm not making this up. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. All this assumes something about you that God's done in you. If you're in the room and you feel so riddled with sin, so disgusted with where you've been and where you are, and you want to get out of it with everything that you are, do not sit here and doubt your salvation and think, oh no, I'm not in the right place. Be thankful for the conviction in your heart that brought you in the room and that makes you say, I don't want to be at that table anymore. That's a gift of God's grace to you. Enjoy it and respond to it. All this assumes something about you. All this assumes something very important about the very nature of God. And that's where Paul turns to in his final aspect of the argument in this paragraph in verse 22. He asks two rhetorical questions. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All this talk about fellowship with God, all this talk about sitting at his table, it presumes something about God that Paul now just says plainly. And that's the final truth, truth number four. God is jealous for us. God is jealous for us. God apparently is the kind of God who is jealous. And in fact, this point is explicitly stated as part of the reasoning behind the Ten Commandments given to you. We're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. We know those, we hear those, we see those, but are you familiar with the reasoning that God gives himself for the first two commandments? Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 on the screen. Here's the command. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself carved image of or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or any or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, comma, for, because, here's the reason for the first two commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This is just a true statement from the Bible. God is a jealous God. He apparently wants all of your worship, all of your devotion, all of your allegiance, and worshiping another God is unacceptable in his eyes the same way that it would be unacceptable for your spouse to be sleeping with another person. It is unacceptable in his mind. The concept of jealousy, when we read this in the Bibles, it strikes us as strange to us, doesn't it? God is a jealous God makes something uncomfortable happen to me on the inside. It's like, that's not how I would describe God. We sing, how great is our God, not how jealous is our God, right? Well, that's not what we sing in our worship songs. How can this be true? The concept of jealousy strikes us strange because we associate jealousy with sin, right? We associate that our jealousy is a sinful behavior. Why does God get to do it? Well, jealousy is when we long for something that someone else has that we feel is rightfully ours. Jealousy is when we think we deserve something that we do not, in fact, deserve. And that absolutely is sinful. But here's the thing, God does not long for something that is rightfully someone else's. God longs for something that is rightfully his from all eternity. There's no sin in God's jealousy for our allegiance to him because our allegiance to him is rightfully his. If anybody in this room ever kisses my wife and I feel jealousy, that's a righteous jealousy that I feel because she is rightfully mine by way of a covenant we made together. You better believe the wrath that I feel is the holy wrath that the Bible talks about because I'm feeling the anger of a jealousy that is right in the eyes of God. Amen. Praise Jesus. This jealousy that God has for you, for our allegiance, for your worship, for your fellowship, it tells you something about the very nature of God, doesn't it? God's jealousy reveals that he is a personal God who loves with a fierceness, the same kinds of fierceness that a husband loves his wife. From the beginning of creation, God created a people to know him and be known by him. He walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He gave Adam and Eve good gifts. And even when they sinned against him, he clothed them and shows mercy on them. God desires a people for himself to know him, to be known by him, a people whom the Bible says he will lavish the infinite grace of his kindness upon for all of eternity. Jesus describes eternal life like this in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God's molding a people for himself who will know him personally and who will enjoy him eternally. And the great sin of humanity is that we've looked at God offering relationship with us and we've said, that's not enough for us. We want something else. The great sin of humanity is that we don't see God for who he is. The great sin of humanity is we choose for ourselves gods that we create or we make ourselves a god, and we do so to our shame. We do so to our destruction. Do you realize that God is jealous for your full allegiance to him for your good? You get that? He's jealous for you for your good. God wants all of you to be drawn to him in worship because your full allegiance to him is what's best for you. God is the fount of every blessing, the source of every joy, the love our hearts so desire. He wants our worship, and he knows that he alone can satisfy the longings of our heart. Relationship with the one true God is the most ultimate good. He's not asking you to give yourself to him at the expense of losing out on wonderful things out there in the world. He's asking you to come into relationship with him and to love him fully because it is there that you will find abundant life. It was there that you will find eternal life, even in the midst of the suffering that it might bring. And listen, the alternative is judgment. If God is the only God who gave me life, who created me, who sustained me, who called me, who's forgiven me, he deserves all of my worship. And if we refuse him, we deserve all of his judgment. The world is not a world of multiple okay options. There are two options. We give our affection allegiance to the one true God and enter his presence forever, or we reject the one true God and be removed from his presence forever. His jealousy is a loving
jealousy. He wants relationship with you. But for God to love what is good, he must also hate what is evil. And he made a way for you to be forgiven of all the evil. And that way is through faith in Jesus. Trust in him and be drawn into his love, or reject him and face the other side of jealousy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to test. God is jealous for you. He offers you love. Do not put him to the test. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Everything that Paul's saying here, this climactic moment, it reminds me of other moments in Israel's history. This whole flee from idolatry, this cry out, my beloved, run from this. It reminds me of Joshua's words to the people of God in Joshua 24. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua says. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, after the fire has fallen of God, and Elijah comes near to all the people, and he says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You cannot serve the table of demons and the table of the Lord. Maybe that's the moment that you are needing to respond to this morning, and maybe I just need to ask you, what table are you sitting at? Do you want to dine with the demons of the world and face their fate, or do you want to dine with Christ Jesus through faith in him? So there's two takeaways this morning, and we'll bring this to a close. Two takeaways. Number one is just what Paul says. Flee the idolatry of demons. This is an active command. This is not passive. Paul is saying actively run from the things that you find yourself worshiping more than the Lord. Do not play around at the table of the world's idolatries, assuming it's not a big deal. And this is difficult for us, because the idolatries of our world are not as obvious as statues of stone. They look a lot more like our comfort and our money and our reputation. But why did they want to sit at the pagan feasts? Was it just because they loved the false god that much? No, it's because they thought that was the good life. In order for me to live the good Corinthian life, I need to be included in the good festivals. They're after what everybody in the world's after. They're after the good life. I don't care what God provides it for me. I'm after the good life. And the idolatries in our world in this day is our pursuit of our version of the good life, absent of the good God and his leadership in our lives. The good life is the life where we trust God's leadership over all things. It's the life where we enjoy fellowship at his table, most importantly. So takeaway number one, flee from it. Takeaway number two, enjoy the Lord's table. I love this. He didn't just say run from the table of demons. He reminds them, Christian, you have a better table. I'm not saying don't feast. I'm saying eat up with a better God, with the people of God. Enjoy the miracle of God's grace in your life made possible through the body and blood of Jesus. He's built a church for you in Corinth. You're not by yourself in Corinth. You're not sitting off by yourself. Eat at the table with the people of God. It's better than the table of the pagans. In just a moment, we're gonna do that together. We're gonna take the Lord's Supper together this morning. And our aim in taking it together in this kind of setting, I know it's just a little bread and a little cup, but we're professing together that we commune with God through faith in Jesus' blood and his sacrifice for me. And we express together, we commune with the other people in this room who believe this gospel. Drew's going to come up and play a song while we reflect here in just a moment. And as he plays, we reflect that Jesus Christ made this fellowship possible. He took the punishment for all our idolatries. He took the punishment for all our false worship. He died and rose again to offer eternal life. When we eat it, we remember how good it is to be invited to the Lord's table. And so as Drew plays in just a moment, I want you in the room, I want you to take some time to confess sin to God and to rest in the forgiveness that's promised to you. As Christians, we still confess sin. We put faith in Jesus, we still sin. And in relationship with God, we confess it. But guess what? As Christians, we never confess an unforgiven sin. Is that, you hear that? Like you come and you commune with God this morning. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you confess sin you did this week, that sin's already forgiven. So you confess sin in the moment of preparing to eat the Lord's Supper, and then you rest because the payment's been made already through the blood and body of Jesus. So if you're in the room, if you're in the room and this is weird and you're not used to partaking in the Lord's Supper, if you're in the room and you're not a Christian or you're not sure whether you've been changed by God's grace like we're discussing, I'm going to encourage you, just let the cup and the bread pass by you. This is a symbol of our unity in the forgiveness of Jesus. And if you're not sure whether you exist in that unity and whether you're forgiven of Jesus, the Lord's Supper is part of God's design to force you to ask that question. And so let that pass by and feel the sting that I'm not a partaker of this table, and then pray to God. Ask him to help you to believe in the Lord Jesus. And guess what? Through faith, you're immediately a partaker of the table. Don't got to work for it, earn it, can't get to it over a 10-week process. It is through faith in Jesus, and you become a partaker of the table. And so if that's not you, I'm going to encourage you just to let it pass by and for you to do business with the Lord. And if you want to ask questions, we'd love to talk with you after. But we're going to, as our volunteers are going to be passing out the elements, passing out the elements. As we're passing out the elements, we're going to just take a moment of reflection, quiet reflection, and the worship team's going to sing a song, and then I'll stand back up and I'll lead us to take it together, and we'll close the service with one last song.